morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city and its sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongues deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine, for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil and do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Let me open with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask you as we come to your word that you would speak to our hearts. Give grace to me as I desire to proclaim your word faithfully. Pray that you would make our hearts receptive, Lord, to the message you have before us, that you would allow us to grow our faith and to abide in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use your word through the agency of your Spirit this morning to that end. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So I've entitled this message this morning, An Indictment of Covenant Failure. Have you ever been a part of an actual trial? Have you ever been in a courtroom to watch a trial unfold? Maybe you haven't had that experience as of yet, but maybe perhaps you've seen one on television, not maybe the Judge Judy sort of thing, but an actual trial going on. Many of us, I'm sure, watched the trial of O.J. Simpson as it was being televised. There's been other famous trials that we've seen take place inside of a courtroom. And it's interesting, particularly if you've ever been in a courtroom. It is a very ominous place. It's a very sobering place. And you know, the whole of it is really designed to be that way. Everywhere, everything rather from the procedure that's used and the arrangement even of the room with the judge sitting on his seat and the way that he enters in, the way that the hammer comes down to call the court into session. All of these things are designed because it's designed for rather the purpose of upholding the law and justice, and to give honor to the judge whose job it is to uphold that justice. And really, the passage that we have today here in Micah, as I read through that, you might have caught that sort of sense, that ominous sense of a people being brought into a trial with God Himself. And it's the trial of Israel, who had failed in their covenant relationship to God. So let's kind of back up a moment and consider the context here. This last portion in chapter 6 and 7 is the third and final oracle in Micah. And it begins, as with the others, with a command to listen to the word of the Lord. Micah says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying," as he is also in a similar fashion began the other two oracles found here in Micah. And so far, if you'll recall what we've learned in the first oracle, we said that God's judgment is good because it is merciful. That was in Micah 1 and 2. And then the second oracle, beginning in chapter 3 and going through chapter 5, was this, that God's judgment is good because it is gracious. And then this week we begin this third and final oracle. God's judgment is good because it is faithful. The theme that we have here, the theme that we have here this morning is this, and it's a rather lengthy theme, but I wanted to try to, as best I could, in a short statement, encapsulate what we find here in these last two chapters. God's people had failed to keep the requirements of His covenant. So He declared a restoration of covenant renewal through the judgment of their sin, which was fulfilled in Jesus according to His promise. Therefore, God's judgment is good because it is faithful. It is faithful to His covenant. So this week, as we go through the first half of this, particularly this aspect of an indictment of covenant failure, we're going to first consider how God is declaring this indictment of covenant failure, and then how Jesus was fulfilling an indictment of covenant failure, and finally how we should be applying this indictment of covenant failure. And then next week we'll go through the second half of this oracle, which is also the conclusion to the book of Micah, which is a promise of covenant renewal. So to begin with, then, declaring an indictment of covenant failure. He begins here with a backdrop of His indictment, which is His covenant love. And we find this in the first five verses here. First of all, the scene enters with this eternal courtroom. It says, "Hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel." So at the opening scene here, we have God Himself, who is on the one hand the plaintiff. He's the one that's been offended. He's also the lawyer and also the judge. And His creation is called to be the jury of this trial. The mountains which stand supreme, the foundations of the earth which come from Ancient of Days. And these really are actually reflections, therefore, of God Himself in the midst of His eternal courtroom. And then He provides the opening question. He says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." In other words, for what reason have you chosen to rebel against me? Have I ever done anything wrong to you? Have I ever done anything to you that was not gracious and merciful? I mean, look back at the ways that I have treated you. And then he provides the situational context here for this whole trial. He frames this whole indictment with the backdrop of his covenant love, how he has redeemed this people. And not only has he not done them any wrong, he's actually lavished them with his mercy and his grace. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." I mean, God had mercifully redeemed them from the bondage in Israel, the bondage in which they were crying out to him. And he answered their cry. He did so because he remembered his covenant with Abraham. And he answered this cry of distress on account of this covenant he had made. It was not for any good in them, but merely because he had chosen them to be his prized possession. And then he continues in verse 5. "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Not only did God redeem them, God protected them from the hand of their enemies while wandering in the wilderness. He was their protector and their sustenance as well. As we read earlier from Numbers, we have Balak who kept trying to get Balaam to curse the people. But instead, Balaam kept blessing them and cursing their enemies according to the command of God. Even their enemies could do nothing to harm them. And as Matt has already talked about earlier, the stones of remembrance of all that God has done as they passed over the Jordan to demonstrate the faithfulness of God in bringing them out from slavery in Egypt and into the land of promise. This then serves as the backdrop here of this whole indictment, the way that God has cared for them, the way that God has nurtured them. God has blessed this people. And then we come to the heart of his indictment, which is his covenant condition, which we find in verses 6 through 8. And it begins with asking a rhetorical question. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So we have to consider, first of all, who's asking this question? As we oftentimes here through this passage, you're sort of jumping around from one person to the other that is speaking. So who's asking the question? Now, if you read through commentaries, some attribute this question to Balak and consulting Balaam as to his desire to know how he might appease God so that he could actually curse the people. As we went through that already, they built all of these altars and offered all of these sacrifices, and that didn't work, so they did it again. Three times they did it, but never could it produce for them a curse for the people of Israel. That's the opinion of some, that this is just a quotation coming from Balak in his conversation with Balaam about trying to entreat from God what he's wanting from God. Others would attribute this question as representing the response of the Jewish nation to God's accusation. In other words, Micah is putting these words into their mouth. This is what the people of Israel would have responded given their current state and the thoughts that they had, the way that they related to God. He was sort of putting these into their mouth. And I lean towards that second opinion. But either way, this question is designed as a rhetorical question. In other words, a question that has an obvious and emphatic answer. It's a question that's designed to highlight the heartless religiosity of the people. A religion that does not reflect a true knowledge and relationship to God founded upon his covenant love. It's the type of religion that perceives God as some sort of impersonal genie whose bottle needs properly massaged now and again, to get what is wanted. So, in terms of the answer to the question, will multiplication of sacrifices commend their rebellion? And the obvious answer is an emphatic no. While indeed God Himself had prescribed certain sacrifices, and we don't take this passage to mean that God didn't want them to offer sacrifices. That was a part of the worship that they were to bring to Him. But rather that He had no interest in heartless, faithless, rote religiosity. In fact, we can think of Samuel's response to Saul when he failed to obey God. If you remember, when he was charged to kill all of the people and all of the animals, instead he kept out the king and he kept out the animals and he offered them as a sacrifice. And so Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord God..." Sorry, I'm behind myself here. "Has the Lord a great..." "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." It's a principle that carries true here as well. He's wondering, can you be rebellious and then somehow make up for it by offering God some sort of religious sacrifice that's apart from this love for God and apart from a true faith and communion with God? So Micah then provides the correct answer. He gives the corrective here. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Now here is a very succinct description of a sincere, heartfelt religion. In fact, there's a very parallel passage found in Hosea 6:6 that Jesus quotes in response to the Pharisees who were constantly condemning him for his ministry of healing and forgiveness, saying to them, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Again, he's not saying that sacrifice is not important, but rather it must be the sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And it can't be done instead of, as a replacement to, a heart of obedience born out of faith towards God. And this is the true response of faith and love to the God who has mercifully redeemed you. And we're going to look more closely at this then here in just a short while when we come to the application. Thirdly, here we see the outcome of his indictment, which is his just sentence, verses 9 through 16. And God, first of all, speaks now as the holy judge, saying, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it's found wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who pointed it." So it's as though God has entered the courtroom here to pronounce the sentence, and the bailiff cries out, "All rise for the honorable judge," the judge who makes judgment of guilt and holds the power of punishment accordingly. And then he declares the obvious verdict in verses 10 through 12. "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is a curse? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So God asks some more rhetorical questions here to draw from the people an answer of acknowledgement. No, he cannot overlook their sin. No, he cannot acquit those who are guilty, because he indeed will execute justice. God is a holy and a just judge, and they indeed are guilty. They have violated his covenant, all the terms of his covenant they have violated. So then he goes on and pronounces a terrible sentence, verses 13 through 15. "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision. And you will bear the reproach of my people, or the scorn of my people, depending on your translation. In other words, the nature of their own sin will come back upon themselves. He is going to repay their evil with like evil. Those who did violence, they will be struck down in violence. Those who took food and shelter from the poor, they will have their possessions stripped away from them. Those who lived in luxury at the expense of others will be made destitute. And then finally, here we see Micah grieve over the woeful conviction that's fallen upon the people of Israel. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, he says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household." So Micah has heard the word of God concerning this indictment against them. And he looks out among the people of God, and he laments over the condition. This plague of their sin, which will bring upon them the judgment of God. And he says, "Woe is me." They are a plague of fruitlessness. God wants his people to be a fruitful vine or a fruitful fig tree, bearing the fruit that he desires, the fruit of his glory. But Micah, as a prophet, is sent out to fetch the fruit, and there is no fruit to be found. And he knows that such fruitlessness among the people of God is a failure of the covenant and has brought the judgment of God upon them. And we see in the Gospel of Matthew a parallel passage earlier in the chapter from which EJ read. And it comes to us in the story of Jesus as he was approaching the time of his crucifixion. He walked out and found the fig tree. It says, "Seeing a lonely fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." Jesus was doing a what we might call a parabolic miracle here. It was a picture of Israel at that time, a picture not unlike the days of Micah, where there was no good fruit among the people, and therefore it was ready to be cursed and to be destroyed. But not only are they a plague of fruitlessness, they are also a plague of thorns and briars. Not only did they not produce the fruit of God's desires, they produced thorns. And thorns really serve as an emblem of the curse, that which proceeds from the sinfulness of man. And they don't merely have thorns and briars. They are the thorns and the briars. Along with the fruitless branches, they beg to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. And then finally, they are a plague of betrayal. Because of the sin of God's people, those relationships which ought to bring security and comfort and protection have now become relationships of mistrust, of pain, of embattlement. And this is the effect of sin, and what sin has done in the hearts and lives of the people. So then we come to the next point I want to make this morning, and that is the fulfilling of the indictment of covenant failure. Jesus himself in many ways, came to this earth as the living indictment of the covenant failure of the people of God. He came, first of all, as a great prophet. He came as a light to expose the manner in which the people were living in violation of the covenant, to expose their heartless religiosity, to expose their plague of sin. In fact, Jesus quoted those final verses of that we read there in Micah as being the outcome of his gospel ministry, a ministry that would expose their heart of sinfulness, their heart of betrayal. We see in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." But, unlike Micah, Jesus came not only to declare the covenant failure of God's people, but actually to fulfill that failure. First of all, by fulfilling God's covenant love. Jesus is the very expression of God's covenant love. The substance of all the shadows that were seen, such as the deliverance of God's people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, their sustenance, their protection in the wilderness. He fulfills all of these things. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant love. He is also the fulfillment of God's covenant conditions. While the people had failed to keep the conditions of the covenant, Christ came as its perfect fulfillment in order to satisfy all the righteous demands of the covenant that the people had failed in. But even more than this, he came by fulfilling God's just sentence. The conclusion of God's sentence was the statement at the end of chapter 6, "And you will bear the reproach of my people." I don't know if that caught your ears when we read through that. Jesus came to bear that reproach on behalf of God's people. You see, his death on the cross was the highlight of the indictment against the covenant failure of God's people. The just punishment for the sin according to the terms of the covenant that was broken. There he bore the guilt and the shame of God's people, and it was the rod of God's justice that struck him down. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, thankfully, Micah doesn't just close with this just sentence of God. The just sentence of God, in his faithfulness to the covenant, in his faithfulness to all of his promises, is also what makes way for his restoration of covenant renewal, which is going to be the subject of the close of Micah, which we will cover next week. So finally, we want to make application to this indictment of covenant failure. How do we take what we've learned here? How do we take what we see happening in this courtroom scene and God's indictment against the people for failing in this covenant? How do we take this and apply it to us? What does it have to do with us as a people? First of all, it applies to us because we as the church are God's covenant people. Now, that being said, it's the promised new covenant in which we now live. And there are indeed several unique advantages. First of all, we have Jesus. Okay? And we have him in a clear way. They had the shadows. We have the substance. God incarnate, perfect in righteousness and holiness, not merely as our pattern, though he is certainly that, but as the surety and the foundation of our salvation, the mediator of this new covenant. As we read in Hebrews 8:6, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So we have Jesus, we have his teaching. Jesus taught us the ways of God, that we might know what it means to live by faith. He has made it very clear to us. He has taken and He has expounded upon what God had given them so that we might be given clear instruction as to what this looks like. And beyond this, He's also given us His Holy Spirit. This was the promise of the new covenant, that God would give His Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that was given to the apostles first. And the apostles gave further clear instruction on how we might live according to the will of God. But beyond this, we who are in Christ have the Spirit of God so that we might be empowered to do so. So we have several unique advantages as the people of God under this new covenant. We have Jesus, we have His teaching, we have His Holy Spirit. But we are God's covenant people. And this indictment here and the warnings herein do apply to us. So secondly, it applies to us because God still despises rote external religiosity, a religion that obscures His covenant love. There is no amount of scripture reading and memorization. There's no amount of church attendance and sermon listening. There's no amount of tithing. There's no amount of religious service that can please God when you live in continual disobedience to Him and a loveless manner towards your fellow human. We can have right doctrine and twice a day family worship and homeschool our children, all good things. But if our religion does not reflect the love of God, then our religion is worthless. Such religion is, in fact, grotesque. It's grotesque because it's really a perversion of the religion that God has called us to, masquerading as one who is right with God, while really having a religion of carnality and void of His Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul warns the Galatians against this very thing, the same substance of the indictment that fell upon the Israelites. He says to the Galatians, and again, consider these things as being the opposite of God's covenant love. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This indictment of covenant failure applies to us because God still despises rote external religiosity, a religion that obscures His covenant love. And finally, it applies to us because God still delights in sincere, heartfelt religion, a religion that actually does display His covenant love. You see, His requirement hasn't changed. Sorry, I don't have it up there. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? to do justice, that is, to do what is right in the eyes of God towards your fellow man, to be honest, to have integrity, to obey authorities, all of these things. To love kindness, or this word could be translated loving kindness, mercy, which is to treat others in view of the mercy with which God has treated you. To walk humbly with God, which is really the underlying precept here, from which all true-hearted religion flows, from which the justice and the mercy that He desires flows from. I want to read a snippet from the Benson commentary that I thought put this so well and so succinctly to sort of summarize this application. This is what he writes. "He hath showed thee that there is no forgiveness without repentance, and that repentance is but a name unless there be a ceasing to do evil and learning to do well. And this implies the practice of every branch of piety and virtue, the performance of every duty that we owe to God, our neighbor, and ourselves. First, to do justly, to render to all their dues, to superiors, equals, inferiors, to be true and just to all, and to oppress none in their persons, property, or reputation. In our dealings with others, to carry a chancery in our own breasts, and to act according to equity. Secondly, to love mercy, not to use severity or exercise malice, envy, revenge, enmity, or hatred toward any, but to be compassionate, merciful, forgiving, kind, and beneficent toward all according to our ability. And thirdly, to walk humbly with thy God, to humble thyself before the holy and just God under a deep sense of thy past guilt and present unworthiness, renouncing all high thoughts of thyself and all dependence on thy own righteousness for justification before Him, but relying solely on His mercy through the mediator. The words imply, too, that we should keep up constant communion with God by the exercise of a humble, holy, loving, and obedient faith, serving the Lord, as the Apostle says of himself, in all humility of mind and with continual reverence and godly fear." I think he put that very well. All of this is to be lived out as a mark of genuine faith, a mark of sincere love for God, the God who has redeemed us. It's then a reflection of His covenant love, the products of His grace and His mercy, when that grace and mercy has been appropriated by a genuine faith. They ought to mark, the life of every true Christian, because they are the marks of Jesus Himself and His Holy Spirit, which gives life to all who believe on Him. You know, if we want to know what it means to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God, then we ought to look to Christ. He is our surety, but His life was a demonstration of what that ought to look like. We ought to walk in the manner of His Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says as he continues in Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." I think we can also look at the passage in 2 Peter along these same lines. As Peter begins his second epistle to the churches, he talks about them being recipients of the promises of God. And as such, they are also partakers in His divine nature and in the outwork of those things when they consider what God has done. It's really as if asking the question, then what sort of people ought we to be when we think of what it is that God has done for us, how God in His mercy and love has reached down and He has pardoned our iniquities through the sacrifice of His Son. having all of the promises, all of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, then what manner of life ought we to have in this world? And he says this, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just conclude again with this passage that we ought to meditate on and live out in our lives. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, we acknowledge that when we consider all that you have done on our behalf through your Son, Lord, we ought to be overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, you have faithfully executed every promise that you have made. You have been faithful to your covenant, and you have brought us into the new covenant through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would not be like the people here who were living in such an unfruitful manner, but rather, Lord, we desire that through the work of your Spirit, that you would cause us rather to be people who represent you well in this earth, a people who display your covenant love, who look upon all that you've done and then find expression of faith that brings forth the fruit of your glory. Lord, we pray that you would do these things in each of our lives individually and with us as a whole church, Lord, as a congregation. And even, Lord, as your church universal, that you would be working this out in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open it then, if there are any comments or additions, corrections from any of the men.
I think one thing as we meditate on this passage is what you said, but specifically that world religiosity is not enough, but loving one another must be at the heart of true religion. And we see that all over the New Testament. It causes people to justice and steadfast love, a reflection of him to each other. And so John tells us that whoever says he loves God and hates his brother is still in darkness, but whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And we see all over the New Testament, we have places. Peter called us, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart." And then that end part, a humble mind as well, that we love each other by walking humbly with our God, and when we have true religion that loves God, it will be expressed in love for others.
Right. Any other thoughts? All right, turn it over to Matt.